Well, let's go to first letter of Peter and chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And this is our 21st and final message visit into this series in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, and just reading the last few verses, might backtrack a little bit, go back up to verse 9. Well, sorry, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. After that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet you one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for this particular portion. We thank you that you have spoken to us through your word and instruct us in your ways, and that you promise to continue to do that work in our lives until that day. And we pray that today will be a continuation of your gracious promise. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. Okay, this portion, really from verse 10, commences with a but. For having given warning and instruction concerning the attacks of the devil just in the previous verses, Peter now turns attention to the God of all grace and to the works of his grace. So just pondering this, the thought on this, the little expression, but the God of all grace. Foundational to victory is the grace of God, and hence we see this contrast in verse 10. We shouldn't be thinking that we are the only ones that battle sin. We are all in that battle, but we need to be encouraging and certainly exhorting one another to live victoriously, and that is only by the grace of God. Our exhortation is by the grace of God, but the living in that manner is purely by the grace of God. It is only by his grace that we are upheld. As far as exhorting one another, we're reminded of Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We do want to be exhorting one another. We don't want to be doing not in a pharisaical manner, as the Pharisees did. Remember, the Pharisees were very strong in their instruction and condemning others. Remember what Jesus said, but woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. God didn't condemn them for tithing mint and rue and all manner of herbs, but he condemned them for their failing in the more important matters. And these are, of course, he mentioned here is judgment and the love of God. The judgment here, by the way, is a contrast with another word for judgment, which is, that other word is coming to a verdict of condemning as a result of investigation, but whereas this judgment is a godly standard of judgment and justice dealing with the Pharisee, that manner of dealing, which the Pharisee knew nothing of. They were so caught up in their own perfectness that they really didn't know how to instruct or encourage their fellow Jews. All they did know was how to elevate themselves. Matthew 23:23 was Jesus speaking. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. And here again we see the Lord condemning him for omitting the important things, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye have done, and not to leave the other undone. So in a sense, the Pharisees had disqualified themselves as having any part in being a spiritual help to the people because of their pride, their arrogance and their self-righteousness. So that's not what we want to be like. We want to be loving and exhorting one another and encourage one another in living a life victoriously. And of course that is purely by the grace of God that that is possible. By his grace, some things just to ponder. By his grace, he gives illumination for the seeker. That's a gracious thing, isn't it? The one seeking God, God actually enables them to see, gives them illumination. By his grace, he justifies the believer. We have no grounds to be justified, but by the grace of God, he does. He justifies the believer. By his grace, he comforts the bereaved and sorrowful. God doesn't have to do that. He has promised to do it, and he will do it, and he does it very effectively, doesn't he? That he comforts the bereaved and sorrowful. By his grace, he strengthens the weak. And we know that our weakness is made strong in him, and that's by his grace. By his grace, he sanctifies the unholy, you know. Are we truly a holy people? Well, I speak of myself. No. But by his grace, he sanctifies us. And he does that in a positional way, that we are sanctified. And he does it in his gracious, ongoing way, that he continues that sanctification. And we'll do so until we are with Christ. And there's so much more. But by his grace, that we even exist. And certainly by his grace we have life, by his grace we have hope, and so on. His grace is sufficient in life and is sufficient in death. His grace is an expression of his love for us, a love that expresses itself in the form of promising, and that he will, to meet whatever our need may be. That's grace. Do we in any wise deserve that? No. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. This is not just the physical needs for which we tend to apply this verse, maybe a bit too much, but all our needs in order that we may live a life pleasing our Lord. He has promised and will provide all our needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And that's by his grace. Acts 4:33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So, not just the grace of God, but great grace was upon them all. And we know that, we've experienced it, we see God's grace toward us. It is not a pittance, but that which is great. One comment I came across was, God's grace, great grace, is revealed through his great mercy in forgiving great sins of great sinners after great lengths of time, and then gives great favours and great privileges and raises up us up to great enjoyments in the great heaven of the great God. And so, and we sing that wonderful hymn, grace that is greater than all my sin. So we see the greatness of God's grace poured out daily upon us, there in abundance, no limitation. Psalm 71:19 says, O God, thou hast done great things, O God, who is like unto thee. And of course, the great things he's done, he's shown his great grace to us. Think about something of the great things of a great God, and think about how the grace fits in with all this. We are loved with a great love. Now, I've just picked up some little comments from other people. These aren't mine, but I'd share them with you. Love with a great love, Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. His love is fathomless, is a fathomless ocean, a mine of wealth, a lasting spring, a glorious provision, a sun of warmth, a lifting power, and an unceasing inspiration. Oh, the love of God. Saved with a great salvation. Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? In this salvation, God is its source. Man is its object. Christ, its embodiment. Deliverance is its meaning. The Spirit is its power. Grace is its means. Faith is its receiver. Holiness is its outcome. And glory is its consummation. And we are thrilled with a great joy. Luke 2:10, and the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be all to all people. And of course, we rejoice in that great joy at this time of the year. The Saviour is its secret, substance and source. Thus it is full and lasting. Great joy. Strengthened with great power, Acts 4:33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. We see how often this great is expressed in Scripture, don't we? Well, strength with great power. The Spirit's endowment is a power to keep us right and to work in and through us with effective might. Enjoying great peace, Psalm 119:165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. To love God's word is to find the joy of his grace, the tenderness of his love, the holiness of his sanctity, and the peace of his promise. Expecting the great glory, Luke 21:27, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When Christ comes to the world, he will come with power and great glory, and his saints will come with him. It certainly will be a time of great glory, won't it? So we see these great things that God has and has given to us, and really they're all as an outcome of great grace toward us. Then the expression in this little verse goes on, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Unto his eternal glory. He, being the God of all grace, has called us to his eternal glory. That's grace. And this is too marvellous to actually believe when we think about that. Do you think about that? That he has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Can we believe it? Well, yes. Except that we know the infallibility of God and the truth of his word, we would dismiss it. But God has said it, and that's true. It is so, even though we can only catch a glimpse of what this means. For this heavenly, eternal calling is beyond the comprehension of our finite minds, I believe. I don't think we have the ability to even grasp the fullness of what this means. But we have seen a little bit so we can understand how wonderful it's going to be. This eternal calling is beyond the comprehension of us. But we can imagine it as something wonderful, given that what we know of our wonderful God and what he has revealed to us through the Bible, revealing his wonder to us. We have an assurance in this grace. Romans 5:2 says, but whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You know, here's our assurance. We have access by faith unto this grace, wherein we stand. We stand in his grace. And doing so, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We look forward to this and rejoice in this wonderful promise. He hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. You know, it's not just life, eternal life in Christ. It's being part of his glory and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Our Lord requested of his Father that this would be so. John 17:24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. It's interesting, that little last expression, by the way, as I just came across that and pondering it. You know, we know there was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, but also here we see that he was the the Son loved before the foundation of the world. But we see that Jesus Christ was requesting from his Father that we would also behold his glory. We'll be there in his glory. We'll not just behold his glory, but we will participate in it. Romans 8:17 says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be also glorified together." Again, that's, you know, we can read that verse so easily, but think about it, that we are his children. And being his children, we are heirs. We're heirs of God. You know, we'd like to be heirs of some things, but we are heirs of God. And here's the, I think, the peak of it all, and joint heirs with Christ, that we may be also glorified together. He goes on to say then, after this, having been under the God of all grace, and who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, he says, after that ye have suffered a while. After that ye have suffered a while. All that honour due him through his suffering and death, we shall share, if so be that we suffer with him. For the verse goes on to say, after ye have suffered a while. Why do we suffer? Why do we need to suffer? You know, we looked at that this morning. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why do we have to suffer? Well, some thoughts. Paul saw it in Romans 3:10. Paul expressed his heart, desire and passion of the Lord when he said this. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. What is it all? That he may know Christ, that he might know that resurrected, powerful life in Christ, and that he might join in the fellowship of sufferings. Why? That being made conformable unto his death. That we might be conformed unto his death. Death is self-crucified, which brings us into being an obedient follower. Luke 9:23, we know it well. And Jesus said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. What's that mean? Crucified. Take up his cross daily and follow me. What was said of Christ regarding suffering? Though Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. We'll be sharers. We will be sharers in his unsearchable riches and unspeakable glory. Not only one in Christ, but one with Christ. And thus the Godhead. Now that's again a marvellous thing, that we are partaking in that unspeakable joy, being one with Christ and thus the Godhead. John 17:21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. That passage again. This is an eternal glory. We think in terms of time. But this eternal glory is an ever-present state. We might think eternal glory is somewhere over in the future. This is an ever-present state. And such is not only something that has no parameters of time, but is a state of eternal richness, according to his riches by Christ Jesus. Even though it is a limiting word, we could say it is a quality. Now, quality doesn't fully explain it, but it's also a never-ending state. It's existing and it's never-ending, and it's a quality. This is important that we would, what would be eternity, be except for the riches of his glory. What would it be like if that wasn't so? Eternity is going to be wonderful because of the riches of his glory. And that's something we have now. As one described this eternal glory, he says, it involves concepts of the imperishable, the pure, the Spirit satisfied, joy without ending, limitless understanding. Wow, every one of those things, something marvelous. Concepts of the imperishable, the pure, the Spirit fully satisfied, and joy that has no ending, and understanding that is limitless. We will experience the answer to Paul's prayer. Remember, Paul prayed in Ephesians 3, and a wonderful prayer to use. But Ephesians 3:17, starting there, says, "Being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." We will come to that place of that prayer being answered, that we will comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and we will know the love of Christ in its fullness, and we will be filled with all the fullness of God. So, yes, that in a sense happens now, but in its fullness in eternity. The jewels, the precious stones, and the gold of heaven, and we read of those things in the Revelation, how beautiful that's going to be. And though they be beautiful to see, will no more satisfy us than jewels would a bride in the absence of a husband without Christ. By the God of all grace, we will, as a bride of Christ, share in the glory promised him. God has given us the earnest of the Spirit as a surety of our inheritance. We have a signed contract, if you like, the insurance of our inheritance of his eternal glory. Ephesians 1:13, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Then verse 14, "Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." Under the praise of his glory. So why do we struggle so when we consider what we may give up in order to follow the call, when we should really have great joy and anticipation in considering what we receive by heeding that call? Now he's talking about this suffering. This suffering is not referring to that which is the consequence of our own foolish or sinful ways. That's reaping and sowing. But this suffering is that which comes upon us for our opposing that which is the flesh, the world, and the devil. It is that which is necessary for our spiritual development. God only exposes us to the fire of trials as much as it is necessary for our spiritual growth. I know James talks about the fiery trials and receiving them with the joy because of what they accomplish. And God, in his perfect wisdom, applies them for our good. Nothing helps us more to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. These trials and difficulties will help us to do that very thing. Lay aside every weight, and lay aside the sin, and run with patience. To burn off the chaff, if you like, to learn humility and brokenness, and to flee to him and treasure his faithful presence with us. Note also, this suffering that he speaks of here is limited in time and severity. He says they just suffered for a while. God has the limit and control. That is, as we remember from the account of Job, God lays down the extent and limits. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tested above that you're able, but will with the testing or the temptation or the trial also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. You know, we will never win the world's vote for the most popular people by standing on the truth of the Word of God, but we will enjoy the treasure house of the fellowship of his suffering and his riches in glory now and forever. Then he goes on. In a sense, in the meantime, if you like, after you suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Four things here. The apostle mentioned these four areas which God wants to develop in us. Perfect. Now, this doesn't mean that we become faultless. It doesn't mean that we become sinless. But the word is used rather to mean the process of coming to spiritual fitness, or, as some comments have written, to put you in joint, such that we function in accordance with his will and that his will works in and through us. Then he says to establish you, that means confirm, to be securely and firmly founded on a sound foundation. Of course, our foundation is the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 7:24, passage we know well. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I'll liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. So we want to be that kind of established. And that's what he's saying, that the Lord will do this, that he'll make us grown, sound and mature, and that will be founded upon, confirmed upon a sound foundation. And then strengthen you. Could it be possible that we could be joyful in suffering trials and even coming to that place thanking him for the trial? Well, that's the strengthening process that will occur, but not except there be difficulties and except be sufferings and trials. So there is a sense in that strengthening process that we stand fast in difficulties and trials. You know, from what I've read, I'm sure you've seen the same thing, the Vikings, when they built their ships, would always choose the tree at the top of the hill for the keel of the ship, because the tree at the top of the hill had already been strengthened by much adversity, by much strong winds and so on. And so that in adversity comes strength. Psalm 27:1, Psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is the strength of my life. As soon as we come to any place of thinking that we're strong, as soon as you and I come to any place of relying on our own understanding and thinking that we've got it sorted out, we are doomed. We are doomed to failure, because the Lord is the strength of my life. That's David's testimony. And then he says, because of that, of whom shall I be afraid? And then he's talking about settle you. This seems an unusual expression. Settle you, that we be settled. We know that when little babies are crying and upset, we want to settle them. But this settle has a implication of to lay a sound foundation. The word settle here actually means to lay a foundation. So settle as not to move or waver from, and by inference to build thereupon. So it's a settling that is founded soundly on a foundation, a sound foundation, that it's not going to move, it's not going to waver, it's not going to falter, and also it is sound in the sense that there can be a building thereupon. All our hope must be placed in God. He will do his work in us. It's our responsibility to be steadfast and stand fast. We must be willing, we must be trusting, we must be obedient. So, just so much in just that few words, that one verse. If we get a glimpse of the eternal glory, which we have been called unto, all else fades into its values, in its true value, and it fades in its attraction as well. Then God can and will do his completion work in us. Paul to the saints of Philippi wrote in Philippians 1:3, I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. These saints continued in the fellowship of the gospel. That was their priority in life. And God could and would continue his work in their lives, so that, as expressed in 1 Peter 5:11 here, It says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That those who obtain such grace will ascribe glory and dominion to him forever and ever. All grace is from God. It is by his grace he saves, converts them into new creations, restrains the enemy, comforts the wounded, and so on. All those who have received his grace are called to partake of the eternal glory and happiness he has prepared for them. The ongoing work of perfecting and establishing and strengthening and settling in our lives is such that only God can do this, and then only those who have submitted themselves to his refining process of suffering and trials. And we go through all that by the grace of God. Verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you. And I suppose I've written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. What a commendation that's written in God's word, and God's word is eternal, that this is an eternal commendation by God of Silvanus, a faithful brother. What would God record of me? Are we all faithful brothers and sisters to one another, but firstly to the Lord? Are we drawing from God all grace, or are we trying to do a DIY renovation on our lives? Using our own toolbox, relying on our own strength, and continuing to fail and despair as a consequence? Or are we drawing from God through his grace, allowing him to do his eternal work? It is the eternal glory. Is the eternal glory our pursuit, or are we pursuing that which will bring eternal regret? The days of opportunity seem to be closing. Is what we are doing now, our desires, our passions, our aims, do they align with God's eternal plan, or do they look a bit more like Satan's temporal deceptions? We need to be very discerning and careful and ask for God's enlightenment, which comes through his grace, to understand what it is we'd have us to do and to go and so on. Verse 13 and 14, the church that is at Babylon. Now some, by the way, suggest this might be an expression or a description of the church in Rome, but there was actually a church at Babylon. And so it may well be the church of Babylon. Elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity, of love. And then he says, peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Only in Christ Jesus is that peace possible. And we know that. We think. If I could finish off with Annie Johnson Flint. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Amen.